want to invite you all this morning to open up in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. In John chapter 11, we're going to be in the middle of this chapter, jumping in at verse 17, reading down to verse 27. Last night, Piper asked me, she said, are you still preaching from John? Are you preaching from John tomorrow? And I said, well, yes, I'm still preaching in John. And she kind of had a look of exasperation on her face, like, again, still. And she said, how many chapters do you have left? I said, well, we're halfway. We're in chapter 11, and we have 11 and a half chapters left after we finish this morning. And she said, okay. And she said, well, what are you teaching on Wednesday nights? And I said, well, I'm teaching about what God is like. So we're doing a study on the attributes of God. So I said, I'm teaching on what God is like. And she said, well, you know, if you did John on Sundays and Wednesdays, you could get through it a whole lot faster. And that's true. We've now been, as we hit December in a couple of weeks, that'll mark a year that we have been in the Gospel of John. Of course, we've taken a few weeks off here and there, but as you walk verse by verse slowly through the Gospel, it takes some time to get through it. But it takes that time because we don't want to miss anything that God is revealing to us about Jesus in this great gospel. And so we are moving slowly, we are taking our time, but the good news is, a year in, we're halfway through, so maybe a year from now, we'll be approaching the end of the Gospel of John, if God should will it so. So here we are this morning, chapter 11, and we are going to begin in verse 17, and as I said, read down to verse 27, in the middle of this story, this well-known story about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. So if you would, stand to your feet in honor of God's word, and we'll read together. John tells us, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. God, we thank you for this word, and we thank you for the truth that it conveys, and ask you to open our eyes to see it now. In Jesus' name. Amen. You guys take a seat. In the middle of this story, Martha expresses her genuine feelings and her genuine thoughts. And I think that many of us could probably relate to the frustration that Martha feels. In fact, Martha, even in the context of this story, is not alone in her frustration. She says there in verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, which is almost word for word identical to what her sister says when Mary goes out to meet with Jesus down in verse 32. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. They are expressing their frustration because they know that Jesus has the power to remove their suffering. They know that is true. They know that had Jesus been present when their brother was alive and sick, that their brother would now still be alive because Jesus has the power to heal him. Jesus has the power to remove all of his suffering. And nothing has really changed in that respect. He still has the power to remove all of our suffering. He still has the ability, he's still sovereign over all of the suffering that exists in the world around us and even in our own lives. And he could, with a word, take away all the heartache, take away all the pain, take away all the sickness, all the tears, all the difficulties. He could remove those things. But we know from the story that Jesus intentionally delayed his coming to be there when Lazarus was still alive. Jesus remained where he was, John tells us, for 2 additional days after having received the message about the illness of Lazarus. And he did that, we are told, because he loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And so last week we talked about the reality that in this story, Jesus allows the suffering to continue, in a sense, wills their suffering to continue and even grow worse, precisely because he loves them. And yet for Martha and for Mary, from their perspective, the delay of Jesus, or more specifically, the absence of Jesus, causes them to wonder what he was thinking, what he was doing. They know he loves them, and so their question is reasonable. If you had been here, he would be alive. Where were you, Jesus? Why didn't you come to our aid? Why didn't you respond as soon as we sent word? Or why didn't you come before we even sent word? They know that he has the power to know things supernaturally. Even in the context of this story, Jesus seems to come to a knowledge of the death of Lazarus in a supernatural manner. Nobody brings him additional word that Lazarus has now died. He simply announces to his disciples, Lazarus has died. Now let's go and see him. So Jesus has access to knowledge that no one else has. He could have known about the illness of Lazarus way in advance, and he could have helped them to avoid all of their suffering. I think that Mary and Martha know that about Jesus, and that's why they're so bothered by the absence of Jesus in the midst of their pain and in the midst of their suffering. They know he could have done something about it, and yet he did not. In fact, we are told that when they sent word to him, Jesus was in a region where John was originally baptizing. Now, we don't know with certainty, but in all likelihood, Jesus was about 100 or so miles northeast of the hometown of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So he's about, in the ancient world, that's about a 4 days journey away. So that when Mary and Martha sent the messenger to Jesus originally, it would have taken him 4 days to get there. And Jesus, rather than hurrying away, remains 2 days, and then you've got another 4 days journey to get there. So it's been 10 days since they've requested his help. It's been a week and a half since they appealed directly to him. And now he's on the scene, and at least from their perspective, it's too late. You could have been here sooner. You could have come because of supernatural knowledge before we sent word. You could have hurried off as soon as word was sent and made the journey a little bit faster. You could have done something different if you had been here. If you had made the effort, then he would not be dead right now. You can sense and you can feel the frustration of the sisters here. And if you've ever been in that place to where you began to think through the events as they've unfolded that have led to your heartache or your pain, you realize that there were multiple avenues that could have been taken by the Lord that would have allowed you to avoid the heartache that you're going through. Sometimes it can be something as simple as he could have simply put an obstacle in your way on the day that you were headed toward some event that would have terrible repercussions for your life. He could have put anything in the way. He could have made the red light delay longer. He could have caused you to have a flat tire. He could have caused you to remember something you left in the house and you'd have had to go inside and get it. Any number of things that he could have orchestrated without even being overly obvious about his workings and his dealings in the midst of it, he could have done. And he didn't. And because he didn't, now you're wondering, why didn't you? Why am I in the situation that I find myself? And that's exactly how Mary and Martha feel now. They know he could have, they know he didn't, and they are frustrated. Maybe even angry, we don't know. But they are certainly frustrated. And so she asks him, Lord, why couldn't you have been here? Had you been here, my brother would still be alive. That's a feeling and a frustration that I think most of us can relate to. And Jesus' reply in the midst of all of this is instructive, because Jesus does not reply by telling her, I wish that I could have done differently, or had I known about X, Y, and Z, I would have done something differently. Or had you not done this, then I would have been able to, because Jesus knows that he is absolutely sovereign and nothing stands in his way. And so that's not his response. Instead, Jesus chooses to reveal truth about himself. In the face of her frustration, in the face of the difficulties that she's having to deal with, Jesus reveals something about himself. Because with every bit of information that we glean from the scriptures about who Christ is, there is coupled a promise about what he is going to do and what he can do even now. So Jesus is going to respond not in ways that we might expect. In fact, Martha softens her frustration a little bit because she follows up her initial statement by saying, "Even now, even right now, Jesus, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Now, I don't think that Martha is expressing hope that Jesus will raise Lazarus from the dead. I don't think that's what she's saying, because later on when Jesus instructs them to roll the stone away from the tomb, she has no clue about what he'll do, because her only response is, "It's going to be very smelly, Jesus. We should not roll the stone away from the tomb." So she doesn't have an expectation of Lazarus being raised from the dead. Yes, she believes in the power of Jesus. Yes, she knows that he can do amazing things. But Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days. 4 days is too long. 4 days is too far into it. Decomposition has set in. Things are getting gross. This is beyond what even Jesus can do in her mind. So she doesn't have an expectation of resurrection here. She's simply saying, "I'm frustrated with you, but I still know things about you. And I still want to lean in on you. I just don't really know what to do in the moment." And that's when Jesus responds by telling her truth about himself that she needs to hear. She doesn't initially make the connection between what Jesus says and the truth about himself, but she will eventually. Take a look at their conversation there in verse 23. "Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.'" Now we know what he means. We know, as the readers of the Gospel of John, what he means. And there's good reason to think that John expects even people who are reading the Gospel for the first time, to have some clue about the events that are going to unfold. In other words, as John wrote this book to his original audience there, he expected them to know something about these people. Now, I say that because earlier, when he introduced Mary into the story, he mentioned Mary as the one who had anointed Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. But John doesn't recount that story until chapter 12. That hasn't happened yet. But John expects his original audience to know who these people are and the basic things that they did. So I think as John writes this story, he writes it in a way thinking, my readers know what I'm about to do, what Jesus is about to do. So they should clue in ways that Martha does not on the things that Jesus says. So when we as readers come across this statement, we shouldn't hear it the same way that Martha does. Martha hears this as a promise about the distant future. We hear this as a prediction of what Jesus is about to do on this very day. So Martha simply responds, "I know," this is verse 24, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." What this tells us is that Martha's theology is pretty good, right? Her understanding of the scriptures is pretty good, because there were two main camps that existed among the religious Jewish people of the day regarding a future resurrection. There were those who said, "There is no future resurrection. When you die, you die. There's no hope of your body being raised from the dead someday." And then there was another group that said, "No, no, no. There will come a time in the future when God judges the nations and He will raise His people from the dead and give them new glorified bodies. So there were two understandings about end times that were prevalent at the time of Jesus among the Jewish people. And only one of those views is correct. Jesus clearly endorses the latter view, that there is a future resurrection. In fact, this is one of the few things that Jesus and the Pharisees agree upon. The Pharisees were the religious group that argued for a future resurrection of God's people, and Jesus endorses that theology throughout His ministry. But Jesus also connects that future hope with His own work and His own power. He doesn't leave it at what they already know, future hope. He ties that future hope to His own person and His own activity. In fact, there are a few verses we read last week. We'll read them again this morning, back in John chapter 6, where Jesus is making this connection between Himself as the unique Messiah, Son of God, and this future resurrection. Verse 39 of John chapter 6, Jesus says, "This is the will of Him who sent Me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given Me, but raise it up on the last day." So there's the hope that the dead will be raised on the last day, but Jesus says that He will be the one to raise the dead on the last day. He says it again in verse 40, "This is the will of My Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. He will do the raising." One more time, verse 54. "Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus consistently connects the future resurrection to Himself, to His own ministry, to His own power, and to His own person. And this, I think, is what Martha is failing to do. On one level, she has her theology correct. But on another level, she's missing an element. Yes, Jesus, I know that He will rise on the last day. I know that's true. And what Jesus is going to help her see is that that future hope is firmly grounded in who He is, not merely in one's overall end times theology. The hope of the future and the hope of life is rooted in who Christ is. So He goes on to say to her, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in Me shall never die." This is the statement. This is the key, I think, to understanding this entire story. Not even just the paragraph that we're looking at this morning, but I think this entire chapter. Jesus' clear revelation of who He is and how that is connected to future life and life in the present is the key to understanding the whole chapter. So there's two things. This is what I want us to focus on this morning. There are two things that Jesus reveals about Himself in these verses. And with each of those truths, there is a promise attached. So the two things are easy to see. He says, first of all, "I am the resurrection." And then secondly, He says, "I am the life." Now you have to remember that this is one of the great "I am" statements that are scattered throughout the Gospel of John. And we've talked about these a few times. Jesus says, for instance, "I am the good shepherd." He says, "I am the bread of life." He says, "I am the door," or "I am the gate." And in each of these instances, He's using an emphatic form of the statement "I am" in the original language in Greek that indicates that He's saying more than just, "This is who I am." He's saying more than that. He's drawing our attention to the "I am" of those statements. Now, we might not be certain of exactly what He's drawing our attention to about Himself had He not spoken with great clarity at the end of chapter 8, where He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Not "I am," and then another word to follow, like "I am the door" and "I am the good shepherd," but simply "I am." Same phraseology, same Greek words that we find in all of these other statements, which informs us that when Jesus is saying things like, I am the light of the world, or I am the bread of life, he's saying to the people, I am Yahweh. I am Jehovah. I am the great I am. I am the one who spoke in the burning bush to Moses. I am that I am. He is identifying himself with God. I am. And now he comes to another of these great I am statements. And so you have to key off on the fact that Jesus makes a claim to divinity once again in this verse. But he says more than that. That's the basis, that's the foundation of everything that he's going to say, but he's building upon that. He says, first of all, I am the resurrection. So that if you want to know how to have access to that life in the future, real, actual, physical, ongoing life, you need to first of all recognize that I am the source of it. I am the resurrection. Not just I bring resurrection, more than, he said in chapter 6, I will raise. Now he's saying the very power by which he raises the dead comes from himself, not from anyone outside of him. He is resurrection power, not merely the conduit through which that power comes. He is resurrection power. And with that comes the great promise. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. So with the promise of future resurrection through the power of Christ comes this reality that even though we will die physically, there is the hope that we will be raised someday. Jesus does not say, because I am the resurrection, you will not die. That would seem silly in the context of a story in which Jesus allows suffering to continue and increase. No. Jesus says specifically, death will continue. Even though you are still going to physically die someday, that's going to happen. And all the things that come along with that, those are still realities in this world. But even though you are still going to face that, even though death will still make its encroachment into your life and the lives of everyone you know, if you believe in me, you will live again. You will be raised from the dead. So Jesus is the resurrection, and because he is the resurrection, even though we will physically die, we will also someday be physically raised from the dead. That's the first truth about himself, coupled with the promise. Look at the second. He also says, I am the life. And then the promise that follows that, verse 26, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, when he says you shall never die, it can't possibly mean you won't physically die, because he just said you're still going to die physically. What he says here is that everyone who lives and believes in me. Those aren't two separate things, okay? They're tied together in the original language. You can't separate them. So these are two things held together. So you live, you have spiritual life, and you believe, and both of those things are in me. Those are realities that you experience in me. You have spiritual life in me, and therefore you will not ever die. In other words, the spiritual life that you have now is unending. Your physical life will come to an end, and the hope beyond that is that you will be raised from the dead. But when I grant you spiritual life in the here and now, it will never come to an end. There will never be a pause. There will never be a break. It endures forever. Now, this is a truth that John has mentioned over and over throughout his gospel. We can't possibly look at all the places where eternal life or spiritual life is promised in the gospel of John. But some of them you know by heart. John chapter 3, verse 16. You know that one for sure. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's the kind of life that Jesus is talking about here in John chapter 11. There is a kind of eternal, lasting, never-ending life that comes to those who believe in Christ. We see the same thing in verse 36 of John 3. Whoever believes in the Son has present possession, has eternal life. So the twofold promise is the promise of future life that will be yours, that is physical and real and coming someday, but spiritual life that is yours now. But all of it is conditioned upon whether or not you believe. Did you notice the prominence of believing in what Jesus says? I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then the question, do you believe this? All of these promises are conditioned upon the faith of Martha. And the presence of these promises and the fulfillment of these promises in your own life are conditioned upon whether or not you believe in who Christ is and what he tells us about himself. In fact, there is in this passage, in this story of Martha's encounter with Jesus, there is a movement from knowledge or understanding or agreement with the truth toward trust in the truth. Now, both of these things are essential components of saving faith. They are essential components of saving faith. You have to know stuff about Jesus to believe in Jesus, to trust in Jesus. You have to. Without some basic knowledge of who he is, you can't possibly believe in him. But agreement with information about Jesus is not what the Bible refers to here as believing or elsewhere as faith. It's not the same thing. In fact, the Protestant reformers, they talked about faith, biblical saving faith, and they used three terms to describe or to summarize what comprises faith, what makes up saving faith. And the first word that they used was a word that basically meant information. Information, knowledge. And so the information itself was crucial to their understanding of faith. But then the second term that they used was a word that essentially meant assent or agreement with. So that there's the information that is there regardless of whether you agree with it or not. And then there is your agreement with the truth. So you have to not just hear the truth and be aware of the truth. You've got to actually agree that the truth is the truth, right? You have to, in the context of this passage, you have to actually agree with what Jesus says about himself. He is the I am. He is the resurrection. He is the life. And so many other things that he reveals about himself and that the other writers of the New Testament reveal about Jesus. Those things you don't need to just know, you need to agree with them. You need to think that they are true. So there's the knowledge that's outside of you, but then there is the agreement of your mind with the facts of the gospel. It's crucial. In fact, let's look at something that John says in another one of his writings. Hold your place in the Gospel of John. Turn towards the back of your New Testament to John's first epistle, his first letter. If you're using one of our Bibles, turn to page 1022, and you'll find 1 John chapters 2 and 3 right there on that page. Now listen to what John says here and see if you can pick up on the absolute necessity of agreeing with things about Jesus that are true. He doesn't give us an exhaustive list here or anywhere else, but it's agreement that's necessary. Verse 21, chapter 2. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. And so what's the truth John has in mind specifically here? That Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. He is the King from the line of David. He is the anointed one, the chosen one of God. And John says, you know that. But there are those who deny that. And those who deny it are necessarily liars and they are anti-Christ. That is, they oppose who he is. So you have to know this information and agree with these things. If you deny them, then you are outside the faith. Or 1 John chapter 4, you can look over one page, where John gives a warning. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. So, a warning. Test them. Know if they're from God. There are a lot who aren't from God. Here's how you know. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. So now in chapter 4, he adds to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the truth that he actually really came in the flesh. He was a real physical human being who walked around the world. Apparently John was having to deal with some people who made some sort of claim about Jesus or the Christ not being a real physical person. Whatever the details of that false teaching that lie behind this letter may be, the point is that John requires people to believe, to agree with certain truths. There must be assent. There must be agreement. Yes, there's the objective reality outside of you, but when you hear that reality, you have to say, I think that's true. I think those things are real. It's not just things like Jesus is divine, or Jesus was fully human, or that he was the promised one, the Messiah of the Old Testament. There are also other aspects of who Christ is and what he did that we must believe in order for us to be saved. So Paul, when he summarizes the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he talks about the absolute essential character of the death of Christ for sinners or in the place of sinners, and then the resurrection of Christ to give the hope of eternal life. So there are things about Jesus that we must agree with, both things about his nature and his identity as the God-man, and things about what he did and accomplished, such as his suffering in the place of sinners and his rising from the dead. We have to believe those pieces of information. We have to agree with those things. Well, Martha, so far as we can tell, agrees with all the things that she knows about Jesus. She doesn't have any hang-ups. She doesn't have any intellectual problems with the things that Jesus has said about himself. And you can see that in the language that John uses to communicate the things that Martha says. So, for instance, her statement initially, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but even now I know that whatever you ask God, he will do. She knows things. She agrees that Jesus has great power and unique access to the Father. She knows that. Or, verse 24, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again. So in terms of her theology, she knows. She has some things right. She agrees with some of the basic truths. But Jesus is pushing her beyond assent, beyond agreement with the truth, to that final, that third aspect of saving faith that the Reformers talked about, and that is trust. Or you might say dependence and reliance upon these things that are true. That's where Jesus is moving her. In fact, when Jesus talks about believing in me and everyone who believes in me, and when he asks her, do you believe this? He is not asking her, do you agree with the things that I've said about myself? He takes that for granted. He is asking her, do you trust in me? Do you depend upon me? Do you count on me in the light of the things that you already know about me and the things that I have now added to that? Do you trust in me? And that is the fundamental question that every person is called to ultimately answer. There are millions of people sitting in pews and chairs, singing worship songs, and listening to preachers preach this morning, even now as we meet. Some of them know the truths but don't agree, but they come because that's what they do. Others know the truths and they agree with the truths, but that's as far as it goes. There's no engagement of the heart. There's no trust that underlies their acknowledgement of the reality of the things that Jesus claims. And that will not help in the end. To go that far and fall short of trusting in Jesus and treasuring Him and counting on Him, it will do no good. They will be those to whom Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And they may recount the various things that they have done. They even call upon Him as Lord. "Lord, Lord," they say. And Jesus will still look at them and say, "I never knew you." Because He knows as a Savior those who trust in Him. You cannot have trust without assent. You cannot have assent without facts and information to which you must agree. But if all of those things don't lead to a heartfelt trust in Christ, then the question still lingers. Do you believe this? And Martha, to her credit, responds rightly, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Yes, despite my misgivings, despite my continuing lack of knowledge about what you're about to do. Remember, she's still uncertain as He says, "Roll away the stone." Despite my continuing lack of knowledge about what you're about to do, yes, the things that I know and the things that you've told me, yes, I believe, I trust. I don't just know. I trust that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And the question that stands before us, regular churchgoers, church members, people who've walked into the doors of the church for the first time ever or in a long time, the question that falls upon all of us is, do you believe this? Let's pray.